Crossroads with Jeff Myers is the radio program with words of encouragement through the truth and teaching of God's Word. This full-length message by Jeff Myers will challenge your life and will minister to your heart in your daily walk with the Lord. Your support of Crossroads allows us to reach out to people literally all over the world. And now, let's get right to this message by our speaker, Jeff Myers.
You know, it is that time of year, guys, that things for us turn south. Because everything that our wives had us get out for Christmas, we've now got to put up. And one of the things that I've learned about Christmas decorations are this. There are some things that you can get away with breaking, and some things you cannot. In other words, if you've got a package of just those gold balls that you put on a tree, if you break one of those, you can run to Walmart. But if you break the Christmas ornament of someone who gave you that you can't find anymore, they're not around, you're in trouble. But of all the elements about Christmas that you cannot break, guys, you better not break that nativity scene. Not only does it probably have some special meaning to somebody in your family, because typically nativity scenes are not bought but given, but there's just some guilt-wrought thing about breaking baby Jesus. And I'm glad. Okay? That's something you do not want to do. Break the family Christmas ornament before you mess up the nativity scene. I don't know about your house, but we have three nativity scenes in ours. They all look a little different, and they're all special in their own certain way of how they've been given or how they've been acquired. But if you look at the nativity scene from an objective perspective, it's an interesting study in sociology. Here is a young man and a young woman. He is probably most likely, that being Joseph, probably 28 to 30 years of age. That's when the average man got married in those days. And he is at the crib of a woman probably 13 to 14 years of age who's giving birth to a child that is not his. That's sociological phenomena number one. As you continue to look at your nativity scene, you'll notice that probably the most prominent feature as far as size is concerned are the animals. Now, I've been in the birthing room twice in the last 3 years, and I can promise you, one of the last things that my wife wanted to see in the birthing room was an animal. I mean, that's the last thing you want, right? But here in your nativity set, I don't know which ones yours have, but they typically have a lamb, and for some reason, they throw a camel in there. I've never understood why the camel. Mary and Joseph came on a donkey. They didn't have a camel. The shepherds don't ride camels. So who had the camel? And most people think, well, the camel's from the wise men. The only problem is this. The wise men were not there when Jesus was born. Now, I hate to mess up your nativity set, and I did hear a sermon where this man said this. If you want your nativity set to be historically accurate, put the wise men in the next room. Because they didn't get there till some time later. In fact, the Bible records that Jesus was a young child when the wise men showed up. But of all of the nativity set, the wise men to me had the greatest mystery about them. I don't know if your nativity set has this, but most of the nativity sets that I've seen, there's the baby Jesus all wrapped up in swaddling clothes. There is Mary with some sweet look on her face, although I've never seen a woman right after birth with a sweet look. Whole other issue. There's Joseph, who ought to have a puzzling look on his face. There's the shepherds, which may have stunk worse than the animals, if we'd be honest with ourselves. And then there's the wise men. All three of them very tall. I don't know what makes people think the wise men were tall. But in all the nativity sets, the wise men, have y'all noticed that? The wise men are as tall as the camels. It's kind of curious. You've got these tall men dressed in these ornate garb, very astute and very stoic, and not a whole lot of emotion. In Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. I want us to see something. Now, this has nothing to do with the height of the wise men. But I want us to see that the wise men, in reality, were not very stoic, stiff men. They were men of great passion. Not only were they men of great passion, they were not there at the manger scene. And let me give you another piece of information that you may not like, but it's true. The Bible never says there were three of them. It says the wise men came bearing three gifts. There could have been 16 of them. We know there was at least two, because it was plural in men, but we do not have an exact number. And one thing I also want to tell you that may discourage you, I hope it won't, is the star that they followed did not lead them the whole way. The Bible records that the star appeared in the east, and then after they met with King Herod in Jerusalem, as they made their way down to Bethlehem, it appeared again. I know many of our nativity sets have that star that is there, but it only appeared twice. It was not for the whole journey. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had learned these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down, and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now, like I mentioned, these wise men tend to have a hint of mystery about them. Our nativity sets pictures them a unique way. If you've ever been to a nativity play and or set, they're always pictured in kind of a little different way. They have a different garb or a different material about them than the other characters. Because this phrase, "they are from the east," there is this tradition that the identity of the men, in fact, there is a tradition that the three men were Belshazzar, Melchior, and Caspar. Somehow, some way, they found these guys' names. And that they were from Persia, India, and probably China, respectively. That is the tradition of who these men were, that they were ornate, wealthy, aristocratic men from the very, very, very far east, who came all the way to Jerusalem, most likely on a camel, to worship this newfound king. Let me ask you a strange question. When you look at the traditional identity of who these individuals are, what do you think the odds are of an aristocrat from China coming to Jerusalem to worship the king of a group of people that he is not a part of? Now think about that for a minute. That makes not a whole lot of sense. Why would you have a group of men from the far east who have no direct connection to the people of which this man is the king? Why would they come? And the Bible says not give him reverence. The Bible says that they did not come to adore him. They came to worship him. Which brings up my thought, the exact identity of who these guys were. And my personal, humble, and I think biblically accurate opinion is this. I think what you have is you have a group of the remnant that were left over from when the people of Israel were cast into Babylon. Let me give you a little historical lesson here. In 722 B.C., what we know as Israel at the time, there's a divided kingdom. There's northern Israel and there's southern, what we call Judah. He had 10 tribes up north, he had 2 down south. The northern tribes were taken captive by Babylon in 722 B.C. It's a horrible event. They're taken all the way to the, quote, east. In 586, what we know as Judah, where Jerusalem is, was taken captive. And they were taken all the way into Babylon, the east. Biblically speaking, this is where you find characters like Daniel. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are taken to the east. They are taken to Babylon. And when they are there, they are deemed worthy to be in the king's court, for lack of better terms. They are taught the language. They are taught the customs. They are given the king's royal food. Remember Daniel, when they were given the food that was unclean, spoke up and said, "We cannot eat this. This is not prepared properly. This would not honor our God." And they said, "If you don't eat this, you're going to get us killed by the king." And Daniel said, "I tell you what, just feed us. In our terminology, just feed us basically broth and water, and we shall appear stronger and more fit than those you're feeding meat and wine to." Some days later, they come back, and that's exactly what happened. But this is also the same time in the Bible as the book of Esther. Remember Esther and Mordecai? They're over in Babylon, they're in captivity, when Esther becomes the queen. She replaces the queen that didn't do what she was supposed to do. She becomes the queen, and her uncle Mordecai, who is a Jewish man, through all of the remnants of the book of Esther, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, are vindicated, for lack of better terms, and those who were opposing them were defeated. And so you have a great deal of history in the Old Testament dealing when the Israelites were in Babylon in captivity. What is interesting is this, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, not very long, some 12 chapters in length. However, it is the portion of Scripture in the Old Testament that the last half is actually written in Aramaic. The Old Testament, primarily penned in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek originally, the last half of Daniel is in Aramaic, which happens to be the local tongue of where? Babylon. Isn't it interesting that Daniel chapter 9 all talks about the timing in which the Messiah will show up? In other words, in Daniel chapter 9, it says that this punishment that the Israelites are dealing with, all that is taking place, their captivity, is a part of God's plan that in Daniel's book, and if you've never studied the book of Daniel, it's called Daniel's 77s. Okay? And it speaks about the fact, the time of 490 years, that God's people will be punished for their disobedience. Makes the 40 years in the wilderness look like child's play. But the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic in the local language of Babylon at the time in which they were in captivity. But it goes even a step further. In the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 17, it says that the Jewish people influenced all of Persia. See, they were captured by the Babylonians in 722 and 586. But remember Nebuchadnezzar and his family, the famous writing on the wall? And Daniel came in and he quoted what the dream was about. He says, "Oh, behold, tonight your kingdom will be taken from you." The Babylonian Empire fell and the Persians and the Medes took over. And the Bible records in the book of Esther that the influence of the Jewish people permeated the entire culture. It was in 538 that a man by the name of Cyrus allowed the Jewish people to come back to their homeland. Did you know that not everybody came back? In fact, the Bible says that a group of people came back, but a group of people stayed behind. The Bible calls them wise men. The Gospel of Luke calls them magi. Typically, we interpret that magician or someone with special superpowers. Literally, what it means is this, someone who knew a lot. So you're dealing with people who are highly educated, most likely scholars in their field. So in other words, because you've got wise men coming to worship the King of the Jews, I'm inclined to think that what you have here is you have the descendants of a group of people who've been in Babylon for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, but they remember God's Word, they've read God's Word, and they know, guess what? The time is coming for the Messiah to be born. Which brings up their occupation. Traditionally, they're known as astronomers, astrologers, quote-unquote New Agers who do the star guru thing, get your chart out, what sign are you? But here's the interesting part. Turning your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17, there is a prophecy that is found about the Messiah. Now, for those of you who are not familiar, the Old Testament contains hundreds of prophecies about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some 48 specific different events. But several hundred details about those events. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, via the mouth of the prophet Balaam, we have this prophecy. Verse 17, it says, "I shall see him, but not now," referring to the Messiah. "I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star," listen to that, "a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and shall destroy all the children of Sheth." Here is the prophet Balaam, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says there's going to come a star out of Jacob. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ that he will come and he will be the Messiah. Do you not find it interesting that you've got a group of men from the quote unquote East who see a star and come and worship the King of the Jews? What is interesting is if you study the history of this group of people known as the Magi, that tradition has it that the first Magi was a man by the name of Balaam, who was in captivity in Babylon with the rest of the Israelite people. And so what I think we can find when you look at the men who possess this title of the wise men, you've got a group of scholars, for lack of better terms, of Jewish descent who knew the prophecies of Scripture, who knew God's Word. And here's the thing that I think sums it up, the fact to say there were these Babylonian men is this. If you take the position that I do, that in Daniel 9, what we have is a timetable of 490 years that God will punish His people. When you read Daniel chapter 9, particularly verses 24 through 27, it says that there in the last week or the last 7 years, there will be a cutting off. In other words, those who take it literally like I do, that this punishment phase will last 483 years. What is interesting about that is that there was a governor or a ruler, quote unquote, of Persia by the name of Artaxerxes, who in 445 BC made a decree that Jerusalem could go back. This was different than Cyrus's. If you take that 483 years and you put it in the 360-day calendar of the Jewish calendar, not the 365-day of the Gregorian calendar, you get roughly 4 BC at the birth of Jesus. By the way, I hate to shed another light on your calendar, but Jesus was not born in the year zero. He was born under King Herod, who died at latest 2 BC. And we know that he was a young child because in the story, King Herod is trying to defeat and kill him. If he's a young child, he's almost 2 years of age. Most likely, Jesus was born in about 3 to 4 BC. And so here you have a group of possible Jewish scholars in the East, spending day after day after day studying God's Word, realizing that the time is near. And then not only do you have the men who have this knowledge, but the second thing is you have a messenger, a star shows up. Verse 2 says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star." This is probably the part of the Christmas story that gives most people the most fits. How is it that these men saw a star that actually guided them? I'm going to give you actually three options about this star. Option number one is what we typically see in most plays and or movies or productions. That the star was what we know of, a general star, much like our sun, who showed and tracked them the way. The problem is this. When they go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, it's roughly a 10-mile walk south, almost due south, really southeast, when they go there. The story we just read said that they followed the star. Did you know that with the naked eye, and even with microscopes and telescopes and every kind of scope you can come up with, it is nearly, if not technically impossible, to follow the tracking of a star for 10 miles? Another thing that's interesting is this. As the earth rotates, the stars appear to go down and or up, depending if you're lying upside down or standing upright. The only problem is this. The earth rotates from west to east. Stars don't go down north and south. And here's a group of people headed south. They said that the star came down over the house. The idea is that they just went until the night fell and there was the star right over. The only problem is the star would have been going from their right to their left, not from their back to the front. So I hate to inform you, but the theory or the concept of the star being one that we see at night fails under scrutiny. The second option has been brought, which is known as the Grand Cross. You say, well, Jeff, what is the Grand Cross? The Grand Cross is this. Those who study the stars a lot more than I do, astronomers, actually position the planets on charts, star charts. You may have seen them. In fact, you can go on the internet today and you can look up these sites that show you how stars move about and this and that. And we have what we know as the 12 zodiac. Most astrologers use those today, but in ancient days it was the astronomers that actually used those. And when they place the planets on these zodiac things, they're able to conform these things that I don't know a whole lot about. But what I do know is this, that the patterns that those planets have in this chart form items. And in roughly March of 5 BC, there was an astronomical phenomena that took place known as the Grand Cross. The planets were aligned in such an array and in such a format that when you charted them on there, it formed something known as the Grand Cross that only occurs once in every 40 million years. And so the theory is that those astronomers in the East, they said, aha, this is it. This is the sign that the Messiah is born. Let me give you a third, less popular, but more biblical option. What was it that these most likely Jewish men of knowledge who had been in Babylon, what did they see? What did they follow? And what was the messenger to them? Turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1. When you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the whole book of Revelation is fascinating, obviously. But in verses 12 through 17, you have the Apostle John giving you a description of how he sees Jesus. And he describes him very symbolically, with garments and his head a certain color and brass at his feet and a sword coming out of his mouth. But all throughout the book of Revelation, God is giving John these different emblems and these different signs. When you get to verse 20, just look with me. It says this, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars, listen, are the angels of the seven churches." Did you know that all throughout Scripture, primarily in the book of Revelation, but all throughout Scripture, the word star and the word angels are used synonymously? Now let's look at the Christmas story for just a moment. When the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, shows up, how does God communicate with Zechariah, his father? The angel of the Lord. When Mary finds out that she's going to give birth via a virgin birth to the Messiah, who comes and communicates to her? The angel of the Lord. When Joseph puts it in his mind that he will just quietly dismiss the relationship that he has with Mary, who is it that comes and communicates this to him? The angel Gabriel. And when the wise men decide to leave and they know that they need to bypass Herod, God comes to them in a dream and communicates to them. You have very good, solid evidence that the star that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 may not be what we know as a physical celestial being. It may have been a messenger of the Lord who came and appeared. Notice the language that's used in Matthew 2. The angel or the star stood over the house. That's interesting. I've never referred to a star ever standing anywhere. But it said that this star stood. If you still have your hand back in Numbers 24, verse 17, it doesn't say the star will appear. It says his star. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says he signified it by his angel. And for those of you who have the old King James Version in your lap, Numbers 24, 17, do you notice something interesting about the star there? The word star, it's capitalized. In other words, it's a reference to an identity, not an object. And so I think what you have here is the consistency of the Christmas story. You've got these Jewish scholars in Babylon. They're in captivity. They know the scriptures. They know the time of the Messiah is coming. And just like the shepherds on a hill, an angel comes and sings glory to the Lord. The Bible records a star. What I think we've got evidence, an angel shows up and says, all right, guys, the time has come. Notice the Bible does not say in Matthew 2 that they followed it all the way to Jerusalem. It said it appeared, they show up to King Herod, and then it appeared again when they get back or they're on their way to Bethlehem. You say, Jeff, why are you tearing up my nativity set? Why are you taking all the little books that I have for my children and the story and messing it all up? It's simply because this. We need the Christmas story from God's Word and not from an artist. We need the Christmas story from God's Word and not some rendition on television. And when you look at this, the Christmas story is a picture of consistency. God speaking to the same people with the same message in the same manner, getting everybody collectively together. You've got the men of the Magi. You've got the messenger of this angel, I believe. And then you've got the message. Back in verse 2 of Matthew 2, we've seen a star. We're come to worship him. What was the message? Every time an angel shows up in the Bible, you know what it says to do? Worship the Lord. Every time. Every time they show up in the book of Revelation, John bows down at an angel and begins to worship him. And the angel says, don't worship me, worship the Lord. It happens in Isaiah, it happens in Ezekiel. All throughout Scripture, the angels, though messengers of God, consistently point people to God. And they said, we have come to worship him. Now that's interesting. Because in the story of Matthew chapter 2, the Magi or the wise men are the only ones who understand the message of Christmas. King Herod messed up Christmas because he thought Jesus was a threat to his kingdom. He thought Jesus would mess up his plans. The scribes and the Pharisees messed up Christmas too. Notice King Herod goes to the Jewish scribes and says, hey, when will this kid be born and where will he be born? The scribes tell him, in Bethlehem. You notice that there's nowhere in the story where the scribes decide to go and see? Now think about that. Here is the king who you are subject to, who we don't have all the background knowledge here, but most likely said, hey, I got these guys that have shown up who told me the king of the Jews is born. Where would he be born? They tell him Bethlehem. In other words, they get the two matches. For those of you who have flown overseas since 9/11, let me show you how this works. If you ever fly overseas now with someone, in other words, you go with somebody else, not just alone, particularly when you're in European airports, what they do is they separate you. They take who you're flying with and they interview you. And then you get interviewed. They just want to make sure that your stories gel. In other words, if you tell them you're going for a wedding, but who you're flying with tells you that you're going for a funeral, you're not getting on the plane. Because those who are trained to do that say, hey, if their stories don't match, there's something going on beneath the surface. They're here for appointment. Here you have King Herod, who knows that this king has been born according to the wise men. I'm sure the wise men, knowing they were going to end up in Bethlehem, told him where it was going to be. He goes to the other Jewish people and says, hey, what kind of information can you give me? The stories match. He decides there's something to this story. But the scribes and the Pharisees never go. Isn't that interesting? The ones who had the most knowledge, the ones who had the most skill, the ones who were sitting in Jerusalem with the books of the Lord in their hands, missed the Messiah. You know, it's much like missing the road for the windshield. You ever done this trick? Now, I don't recommend it on a busy road. But someday, drive in your car down the road and get your eyes to focus on the windshield, not the road. Let me tell you what happens. The road turns into two roads. Don't do it with other cars around, okay? When you focus on the windshield and not the road, it's very difficult to drive the car. Here you've got a bunch of scribes and religious people who focus on the windshield rather than the road. They tell them exactly where the Messiah is going to be born, and they don't end up going themselves. You know, I find it interesting. We got a lot of people in our society today who know the whole Christmas story but have never met the person of Christmas. Recent survey that was done, only 58% of Americans refer to this season as Christmas now. Most of us want to refer to it as Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings. Let me remind you that this holiday was formed and celebrated because of the birth of the King of the Jews, not the birth of the Megamall. I just want you to know that. And so we may celebrate, you know, Black Friday that they call after Thanksgiving, because that's when supposedly all the merchants go actually in the black instead of the red. And it's a, quote, good time to make money and to give gifts and all that. And yet we send Christmas cards not knowing why we're doing it. We give Christmas presents not knowing why we're giving them. We're giving them to be nice. We forget the reason why. The only people that got Christmas in Matthew 2 are the one people that shouldn't have gotten it, as they came from Babylon, though they had the scriptures. So you had these wise men who follow this star, who understand the message is to worship this King of the Jews, who we know as Jesus. They get it when nobody else does, which leads to probably, for lack of better terms, the neatest part about this story. That's the gifts. They show up in Bethlehem. In verse 11 it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Now, for those of you like us who have small children at the house, this poses a very interesting scenario. The one way to get a two-year-old's attention, give him a gift. However, have you noticed how two-year-olds respond when you give them the gift of socks? We caught for just a brief moment that movie that they play 24 hours a day on TBS this time of year, The Christmas Story. We've all seen it, just admit it, okay? Great little story about Ralphie, who wants his gun, his Red Ryder BB gun. On Christmas morning of this movie, he cannot wait to get this Red Ryder BB gun, and he and his brother go downstairs, and they begin to rip open the presents. And there's this cute little scene where they open up simultaneously a box. And Ralphie gets a pair of socks. His brother gets a pair of socks. They give each other this look that only kids can do, and at the same time, they toss them over the back. Let me be honest with you. The first present that is given is gold. At our house, if you gave my son a box of gold, he'd go right to the plastic train. Why? Because a two-year-old down deep is not really interested in gold. In fact, the gifts were given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, theologically speaking, there was a pretty grand statement being made here. The gold, obviously very representative that this Messiah, this King of the Jews, was that. He was a king. Kings wore gold, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The frankincense that was given, it was an odor that the Jewish priests would go and they would utilize right before entering the holies of holies. Very representative that Jesus would bear the prayers and be the priest for us. By the way, Hebrews chapter 7 says that he interacts or acts as a priest for us 24/7. In other words, we don't have to go to the Day of Atonement on a certain day at a special time to get our sins resolved. We can walk through the door of heaven any day, any moment, when we desire, and say, help me, I've fallen down, pick me up. And it says that he is there at all times. The last gift that was given, the gift of myrrh. Interestingly enough, the gift of myrrh was probably the most valuable of the three. In John chapter 19, there's a character by the name of Nicodemus who helps another guy, Joseph of Arimathea, actually prepare and bury the body of Jesus after he has been crucified. And it says that he brings a certain amount of myrrh to bury him. When you research that amount, you find out that the value or the dollar amount on that myrrh would have been roughly a year's wages. Nicodemus was a very wealthy man in his day. But as he came and he gave that, the gift of myrrh was just that. It was burial items. You know, that's an interesting gift for the mother of a two-year-old to receive. Moms of two-year-olds would like gold. Trust me, mine would. They might like the frankincense, as you'll find out in just a moment. But the myrrh, it's a little slap in the face, isn't it? But you notice that every time something happens in the Christmas story, the response of Mary, she pondered these things in her heart. You know, as her and Joseph began to put these items up as they took their trip to Egypt, the Bible tells us, they're preparing for their trip. They probably did not take a whole lot, but we'll talk about in just a moment why they would have taken these three items. Can you imagine the thought on her mind as she put that little one to bed at night, that what was given was very symbolic of why he had come? He lived to die. Isn't that interesting? Most of us are dying to live, and yet he lived to die. And I know that most of us have heard the Christmas story, and we understand that Jesus is king. We understand that Jesus is priest. And we understand that without the death of Jesus and the resurrection, that Easter, Christmas is for nothing. Most of us get that. But let me share with you something really interesting that I found out about these three gifts. The first is this, the gold. Obviously very expensive. That's a lot of money. That's nice to have. But the next thing that takes place, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 2, is this. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord, once again, appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child, his mother, by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the word of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. You know, the most common question that Tracy and I get currently, right now, is this. If you could sit down with us and describe what are the things that are different, it is this. Culturally speaking, we're in a land we know not of. Y'all do things just a tad bit differently here. Not that it's bad, not that it's good, they're just different. People react different, people respond different, and it just takes a while to get used to things. We're getting used to you, you're getting used to us. But can you imagine taking you and your family and moving to a place where you don't speak the language? You don't have the dress that allows you to fit in. And Joseph was a carpenter by trade. Last time I checked, there's not a whole lot of trees in Egypt, are there? So here is a young man and woman with the Messiah about to go to Egypt for 2 years. There's no way for them to make a living. There is absolutely no way for them to eat without money. He can't find a job. He can't speak the language. There's nothing for him to do that he's trained in. How are they going to survive? Bam. God provides them a chunk of gold through these men to provide for them. Ah, but it gets even more interesting. The second gift was that of frankincense. And here is a young woman by the name of Mary. The Bible talks that she was blessed. She was a very loyal person to her relationship with God. What's interesting is you read the Old Testament. There were certain things by which ladies had to do to keep themselves in good standing with God, i.e. ritual purifications. How was she going to go to Egypt and do this? What is interesting is this, that what we know as frankincense was actually an ancient cosmetic and perfume that women often use. So here is gold that Joseph is going to utilize to provide for his family. Here is frankincense that Mary is going to utilize so that she can continue to take care of our family, which brings us to myrrh. My wife and I are the proud parents of two colicky babies. We just want you to know, Marshall is colicky, George is colicky, and for those of you who have never had one, just come on over. We'll share the wealth with you. We've tried everything and anything you can imagine, but I'm almost down to myrrh. Listen to this. In ancient of days, in small amounts, what we know as the tree sap of myrrh was used to clean wounds and sores, take care of worms, coughs, colds, sore throats, asthma, and indigestion. It's a colicky baby! I.e., anything that a 2- and a 3-year-old would run into, scrape up, or get sick with, they had the ointments. Isn't that fascinating? That here God used these men from a different country, yet probably speaking the same language, brings them over, and not only it says, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you're our high priest, and you're going to die for our sins, but over the next 3 years, by the way, we're going to take care of you right here. Anything and everything you need. You say, Jeff, why is this so important? The people of Israel, the Jewish people, would have never, ever, ever, ever accepted their Messiah from a Gentile nation. They would have never accepted him coming out of Egypt, most less. So not only did God send them to Egypt to take care of them out of Herod, they had to get back. In case you didn't know, Mary and Joseph were just this side shy of dirt poor. Did you know that the offering that they were to bring at Jesus' circumcision was the offering of a lamb, and all they could afford were two turtle doves and two pigeons? Here were two very poor people given charge of the Messiah and no means to do it. Let me bring the Christmas story to 2005. Every one of us, as children of God, have been commissioned to proclaim the Messiah. We have been asked to go to the land of Egypt. Folks, you're in it, whether you know it or not. You're in a land that doesn't speak your language. You're on a world that doesn't recognize your king. And you're a stranger in this place. And yet it is very easy to give up and say, can't handle it. But just like the Christmas story of 2,000 years ago, God has given us everything we need to survive. First and foremost, he says that Jesus is to be your joy. A lot of people try to find joy this year in presents. The joy of Christmas doesn't find wrapped up in a box. It comes in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Second of all is this. And I mean this when I say it. He has given us the gift of each other. Now think about that just for a moment. Mary and Joseph would have given anything just for a conversation with someone who spoke their language and understood their situation. And all they had was each other. And look at all that we've got around us. Oftentimes we focus more on the presence than we do the people. And I guess last but not least, when it seemed like everything was falling apart, when you look at the gifts, God had them taken care of. Let me give you a hint. God's going to take care of you. If you follow him, he'll take care of you. I promise you that if Joseph had gone and consulted his best friends on the trip to Egypt, every single one of them would have told him it's a bad decision. I promise you, if you do what God calls you to do, and it's a genuine God calling on your life, he will provide. If God calls this church to do what we are called to do, he will provide. Unfortunately, a lot of us thought the presents we get under the tree would provide what we've been looking for. You know, the day after Christmas can be a very disappointing day. It can. Because that which we thought would give us what we thought we wanted didn't give us what we really needed. Let me remind you that when those mysterious wise men showed up, they gave different gifts. They came at a strange time, but they gave exactly what was needed. This may be a strange time in your life. You may be interacting with some different people than you expected to be. But let me tell you that if your eye is on the star, so to speak, he'll take care of you all the way, just like he did here.
Thank you for listening to this message by Jeff Myers, and we trust it has encouraged and challenged you today. For more information on other messages in this series or other audio series, to get on our mailing list, speaking events, or more, call toll-free 1-866-JEFF-MYERS. Again, that's 866-JEFF-MYERS. Keep us in your prayers and know that we'll be praying for you. On behalf of Crossroads Ministries and Jeff Myers, have a wonderful day in the Lord.